Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to the broadcast. I'm Neil Stavem. Glad to have you along. This is Connecting Faith here on the Faith Radio Network. Ted Ross controls, and a happy post-Thanksgiving. Welcome to December, Ted.
Yeah, it's a new month.
Yeah.
And a new season, Advent. We're in that, too.
It is a wonderful time. And both the Vikings and Packers won. So
it's a rare thing.
Yeah. Well, unless you're a Packers fan.
I was going to say for one team.
Sure. Anyway, that was some good cold weather football, I guess, if you're into that sort of thing. We're going to talk today about something that maybe we've all asked a question a time or two at some point along the way. Why does God allow so much pain? That is the subtitle of a book called Acts of God, and we're going to get into that here today. It's the 1st of December. It's World AIDS Day. You think about, the kind of pain and heartache for thousands of people around the globe, how that's been an issue. And there's a pain that we've been addressing here on the broadcast here over the last just week or so now. We got started with our Angel Tree campaign. You think about the pain of some 2.7 million children whose fathers or mothers are incarcerated in a federal or state prison. That's the reality in the U.S. Prison system. Some 10 million young people in the United States have a mother, father, or both behind prison walls. One in 28 American school children is what that averages out to. So you think there's at least one person in your kid's class. They're probably don't even want to talk about that. Approximately half of children with incarcerated parents are under 10 years old. And many times, if they're in the federal systems, they're hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away from their families. So they really don't have an opportunity to even see their children, their families get connected. Well, that's where Angel Tree comes in, the Ministry of Prison Fellowship. By the way, we're talking to you with Jim Liske tomorrow, the CEO of Prison Fellowship. We'll spend the whole hour just talking about this amazing program. But Angel Tree is coming alongside. It's a volunteer working through churches and volunteers distribute Christmas presents to thousands of children. In fact, last year, 374,000-plus children received a gift and a message from their mom or dad. And that's what Angel Tree is all about, sharing a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love. And for $84, you can reach six children. And we've been sharing the stories of some of those that have been affected. Today's story, you'll be challenged by it because you're going to hear a story of someone who actually was the recipient of an Angel Tree gift. And I want to encourage you, we've got a connection on our website. You can give there your gift, whether it's $84 to help reach six children or whatever the gift amount can be. Just know that you are going to make a big difference here this Christmas season. MyFaithRadio.com is the way to check it out. Let's listen to this story from Michael.
Michael Carrion, pastor at Promised Land Covenant Church in New York City, the Bronx, shares an Angel Tree story that is very personal.
Let me tell you the story about a little 9-year-old boy. His mom and dad were heroin addicts, and they paid for their habit by taking that little boy and his younger sister up to people's homes, knocking on their doors, and asking for a drink of water for their children. Once inside, a couple would pull out knives and guns. They would begin to tie up and just rob and pillage every apartment they walked into. As you can imagine, the children who were exposed to this life of trauma and violence were damaged goods. They were lost, fearful, broken. The father is arrested. Several weeks after that, so is the mother. The grandparents of these children had rose up as a champion and fought for them not to go into the foster care system. Soon after that, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. There's a tall African-American gentleman there. And he asks the grandmother, is Mike and is Letty home? And as they come to the door, this tall man says, I know that your mother and father can't be here with you, but they love you. And these gifts are for you. Daddy can't be here. Mommy can't be here. But we want you to know that Jesus is here for you. As this man prayed, You felt a presence come into the hallway of this project building. Years later, this young man goes down the same path that his parents went, finds himself addicted to crack cocaine. He has a friend that tells him, "I'm not going to leave you lost." He's taken to a evangelistic outreach service. As this young man is responding to that call, he remembers the visit of a man in the project hallway. Life changed for this young man. Soon gets involved with the local church and learns that Jesus stepped out of glory, put on humanity, so that he would not be lost. My name is Reverend Dr. Michael Carrion, and more than 20 years later, God has continued to work a miracle in my life. That seed planted that day positioned me to respond to the call of Christ, to perpetually serve, to reach out and to evangelize on Rikers Island. We covet your prayers here in the South Bronx. There are so many kids that are lost. Pray for the Angel Tree kids, not only in the South Bronx, but all over the country. I believe that revival will start because of Angel Tree seeds that are planted by the missionaries that will bring the good news.
Pastor Michael Carrion pastors a church right in the neighborhood where his parents were arrested. He also planted 6 churches in the Bronx, with plans for 14 more. Pastor Michael was an Angel Tree kid. This year, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of little boys just like Mike who could grow up to be dedicated, humble, eager servants in God's kingdom. In every case, it starts with an Angel Tree gift, which means it starts with you.
Powerful story. Someone who is a recipient and God used that to bring about a life change. Well, you can be a part of it. We're looking to believe that there can be 1,000 children reached through Angel Tree just from Faith Radio listeners giving and supporting. So thank you for your gift, doing your part. You can go online at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Or you can call this toll-free number, 855-59-ANGEL. That's 855-59-ANGEL. $84 will help reach 6 children with a Christmas gift, the gospel, and a message of love from their incarcerated parents. Thank you in advance for doing your part. 165 kids have already been taken care of. We're grateful for that. Well, it's 11 past the hour, and we want to get into today's discussion because it may be that you came off a Thanksgiving weekend that maybe wasn't all that thankful. In fact, maybe there has been some real pain and heartache, or you're facing into this winter season, and just it's difficult. Maybe it's been job loss or illness or loss of a spouse or child. And the questions that often come is, why, God? Why did you let this happen? My guest would suggest that we need to change that question from why to who. We're going to find out more about that. Bob Russell became a pastor at just 22 years of age of a Southeast Christian Church, and that small congregation of 120 members became one of the largest churches in America, nearly 20,000 people attending the worship services when Bob retired back in 2006. And now through Bob Russell Ministries, Bob continues to preach at churches and conferences throughout the United States, providing guidance for church leadership, mentoring other ministries, and authoring Bible study videos for use in small groups. And he's written over 12 books. The one we want to reference today is called Acts of God: Why Does God Allow So Much Pain? It's from Moody Publishing. And Bob, thank you for joining us today. We're looking forward to a great discussion.
Well, thank you, Neil. I'm glad to join you. I heard you say in your introductory remarks that it was a good day because the Vikings and the Packers both won. I guess you'd be surprised how many Packers and Vikings fans are here in Louisville, Kentucky. Probably the Vikings, the Packers connection is because Paul Hornung played for the Packers.
Okay, sure.
He's from Louisville. But as a University of Louisville fan, we're real proud of Teddy Bridgewater,
sure.
new quarterback up there. And he was really, really popular in Louisville. So he got a lot of new Minnesota Vikings fans here in Louisville.
We, if we could play our games in Louisville, it'd be a little bit warmer, I think. That wouldn't hurt.
I understand. It was like 10 degrees or something like that.
There were several fans that had to zip up their coats. That's just, that was
so, really cold.
It was cold. So, Bob, thank you again for coming on the show today. And, this is the kind of age old question, isn't it? Why does God allow so much, why is there so much suffering and pain, right?
I think probably that question is the source of most unbelief and doubt on the part of thinking people who don't accept Christ, and it's a source of a lot of frustration for Christian people when tragedy strikes. And we think, on the one hand, if God is all-powerful and yet he's all-loving, why does he permit us to go through so much pain? Why doesn't he intervene and stop it? And it's an age-old question.
You were faced with it early on in your life, weren't you? In fact, you kind of open up the book with that. Talk about that time when you confronted that head-on.
Right. It was about 40 years ago when Gerald Comp, who was probably the best pastor my little home congregation ever had, drowned at a church picnic. And his homecoming day, and the whole church was at the picnic, and most of us were playing softball. But Gerald was out playing tag with the kids in the old country swimming hole. And I'll never forget seeing my mother just run across the picnic grounds in a panic and yelling to my dad, "Chap, chap, the kids said Brother Gerald went down and he never came up." And the next half hour was just horrific. Everybody raced the old swimming hole, and the good swimmers dove into frigid waters that are 13 feet deep, murky waters. Some people ran through the woods calling his name, hoping he's just playing hide-and-seek, and there were people on the banks praying on their knees. And in about 7 or 8 minutes, somebody said, "I found him," and they dragged his body to shore. Now, not only was the whole church there, but his wife, his two teenage daughters, and his dad and his brother were there. Everybody's praying for a miracle that never came as they tried to resuscitate him. And I'll never forget seeing the emergency vehicle slowly drive away with his body, and I walked with my dad to the car. And it was the first time I'd ever seen my dad cry. We just didn't understand. But there was one member of the family that wasn't there. Gerald's 14-year-old son, Greg, had stayed home that day with the flu. And so a few minutes later, a friend of the family and I drove up to the house to help tell Greg what had happened to his dad. And it's one of the toughest things I've ever done, to tell a 14-year-old boy that his dad has drowned. And I just never forget him having his head in his hands and just sobbing, "Oh, no, oh, no." And that's when I say I first asked the question, where was God? Why would God let this happen? I just didn't understand, and I didn't have the answer.
You suggest that maybe there's a different question that we should ask, and we're going to unpack that in a moment. We're going to just take a short break and come back and hear more from Bob Russell as we talk acts of God. Why does God allow so much pain? And that maybe that you're in the middle of some of that today. I encourage you to stay tuned for our conversation. By the way, we do have some copies of the book to give away as well. If you'd like to sign up for that or want to join in the conversation, we welcome that at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. That's the question that we wrestle with, where the rubber meets the road, right? If God is good, then why does he allow so much pain? Why does God allow so much pain? The subtitle of the book, Acts of God, from Bob Russell. Bob pastors and speaks through his Bob Russell Ministries, now pastored Southeast Christian Church for many years. It's a growing church in Louisville, Kentucky area, and we're happy to have him on with us today. Bob, you said maybe the why God question should be changed to a different kind of question.
Well, maybe I ought to ask, who is God? And who's in charge of this universe? Usually when we ask the question, why is God allowing me to hurt like this, we're the center of that question. And one of the tough things in life is to come to realize, we're not the center of the universe. God is. And he's in charge of the universe. And do we have to sometimes accept that there are questions that are never going to be answered until eternity? And we have to say, I surrender to his sovereignty. Now, I'm not a Calvinist who believes that God causes everything that happens. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. And I think God's in control, but we also have free will. And some things come hurt us because we've brought them on ourselves, or we live in a fallen world where there are germs and there are drunk drivers and there are terrorists who behead innocent people, and we just have to live in a fallen world. But we have to believe that God is still in charge, and the one day he's going to make all things right. You know, I read that J. Vernon McGee once said, you know, God's in charge of this universe, and he owes us nothing, McGee said. But he goes on to say, if you don't like the way God's running his universe, go out and start your own. That's kind of harsh, but, you know, that's the truth. And we have to say, you know, it's not why, but who. God is in charge, and he is sovereign, and one day he's going to explain it to us. Remember in the book of Job, when Job demanded an answer from God, I demand an audience with God, because all these tragic things have happened to me. 10 children who have been killed, and my health's broken, lost all my wealth. My wife is complaining to curse God and die. So God showed up. And we all know the book of Job is a book about suffering. Well, we say, what's God's answer to Job? You know what, Neil? He doesn't give him an answer directly. He just says, now, where were you when I created the world? And can you explain how a hawk can fly on a thermal updraft? Can you explain how lightning is summoned from one side of the sky to the other? Can you explain how a baby is formed in the mother's womb? No, it's too complex, Job. If I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand it. And the implication is the same about suffering, that it's so complex, but that if God explained it to us, we still wouldn't understand it. And I think what God is saying is, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And we have to come to the place we say, you know what, I don't understand all of this, but I still believe that God loves me, God is in charge, and one day he's going to make all things right.
I was just thinking, you know, how our culture doesn't help us. I mean, we're so surrounded by the entitlement mentality that, you know, it's easier to blame God for the difficult things than to be grateful for the good things or the things that don't happen to us, right?
Yeah, the good things we're responsible for, and the bad things we want to blame God. You know, that we got the title Acts of God from the insurance company. When there's lightning or there's a tornado or a hurricane, we call those things that we can't control that are destructive acts of God. And when we aren't under control, we blame God. But the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from God too. And if we evaluate and count our blessings and look at all the ways that God did protect us and the number of times God did intervene, I think it would come out on the positive side of the ledger more than the negative.
You quote Jerry Sitzer, who we've had on the show, his book of Grace Disguised, and just maybe let you reflect on that. Is he talks about, you know, his personal tragedy that you know, he talked to his sister, told him the only way to catch the sun would be to turn around and run eastward into the darkness until he met the sunrise, because he just felt like he was sinking in the dark. I mean, we can, it's so easy to sink into darkness, isn't it, just to get consumed by it.
Yeah, and you know, this time of the year, it really is difficult for a lot of people, because the happiest time of the year is a time of year when many people fall into darkness and discouragement, because somehow the holiday season that's supposed to be so positive underscores the negative, and they have a tendency to withdraw and get discouraged. I just talked to a group of people, a couple hundred people last week, about this very thing, about why the holidays are difficult for people. And part of it is that there's this image put out there in the media that families are together and everybody's happy. It's kind of where Thomas Kincaid meets the Budweiser Clydesdales, you know, coming, and everything looks so positive. And by contrast, our lives aren't that positive sometimes. We've got problem with alcohol in our family, or we've got somebody who won't come home, or somebody's not speaking, and somebody's estranged, and somebody's got an addiction of some kind. And it just underscores, this season of the year underscores our issues. And also there's the problem of the empty chair this time of the year, and people get discouraged about that. Why has God taken this person from me? And financial pressures. And so there's a tendency to sink into darkness. And one of the ways to overcome that is to count our blessings and to think about what the season is really about, and also to force yourself to be with people. When you get discouraged and you're ground down by depression, or you wonder why God's letting these things happen, or why God doesn't answer our prayers immediately, there's a tendency to withdraw. But I think we have to sometimes go counter to our feelings and force ourselves to be with people and allow them to lift us up. There was a professor at Milligan College named Bob Fife, and he used to describe when he was in World War II. He said, I was just 20 years old. We were marching through France, and a small contingent of soldiers one night on Christmas Eve bunked down in a barn. And he said, I got to feeling so low that night, bunking down in a barn on Christmas Eve. And I said to myself, Fife, this is as low as it gets. Last year you were with your family in a warm house celebrating Christmas with people you love. And today you're alone out here in this barn. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, whether you're going to live or die. This is as low as it gets. And then he said it suddenly hit him. That's what Jesus experienced. He came from the comforts of heaven and spent the first night in a lowly barn alone and just not knowing what's going to happen in the future and under attack. And he said that night, Christmas got a whole new meaning for him. He got the attention off his own problems and on to Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we're facing tough times and the answers aren't there and we wonder why God's letting these things happen, if we can remember what Christ went through and focus on the real meaning of Christmas and the real meaning of our faith, that can lift us up, because it's not why, but who.
We're talking acts of God. Why does God allow so much pain? That's the title of a book from Bob Russell, joining us today. Bob, we got just a couple minutes before the break, but I know that in the book, you spent a lot of time focusing on Joseph, because there's a lot of lessons we can learn from his life, isn't there?
Well, Neil, Joseph is my favorite Old Testament character, and I can go on and on about that. Usually when we talk about pain, we talk about Job, but in the book, I focus on Joseph, because you think about the tragedies that Joseph had to go through the first three decades of his life, and yet he always seems to do the right thing. There's no major flaw recorded against his life. He wasn't perfect, but, I mean, he went through a dysfunctional family. He went through a dead-end job when he becomes a slave, and he went through unjust criticism and accusations. He was a victim of unfair accusations. And then in prison, he went through, he was subject to discouragement when the cupbearer forgot him, and he stayed in prison for two more years. And then maybe the toughest test of his life was when he was promoted and he prospered. But during all those times, he always blooms where he's planted. He doesn't have any immediate answers from God as to why these things are happening. I mean, when he's in jail, and he's in jail for 2 years, there's no Gideon Bible in the corner. And he can pick it up and say, oh, here, chapter 41, I'm released, and I'm going to be promoted. He doesn't know how long he's going to be in jail, but he managed to hold on to his faith through really tough times. I get really inspired by the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. There's a guy who went through tragedy and yet held on to his trust in the Lord.
We'll talk more about some lessons we can learn from the life of Joseph and some great teaching and insight from Bob Russell joining us today. He's author of the book Acts of God. Why does God allow so much pain? Love to have you join the conversation. We got five copies of the book to give away. It's 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Past the hour, and we're talking about those important questions. Why? The subtitle of the book, Acts of God, Why Does God Allow So Much Pain? It's written by Bob Russell, published by Moody Press. Bob has served for a number of years as a lead pastor at Southeast Christian Church and saw that that church grow into one of the largest churches in America. And Bob retired from active pastoring in 2006, but he, through his own ministry, continues to preach and teach and disciple and mentor and write. He's written over a dozen books, and we're happy to have him on to talk about this one. Acts of God seems appropriate that we talk about it here in this season when, you know, lots of heartache maybe boils to the surface. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number, by the way, if you have a question or a comment. And you can also sign up for a copy of the book. Bob, the why question, I think, always kind of comes to us. And I'm wondering, maybe before we get into a little bit more about the life of Joseph, are there some things that you recommend maybe for us as believers to encourage others who are in pain or maybe questioning God? Is there are there some things that we shouldn't say or should say?
You know, I think when people are going through pain, deep pain, they don't need theological explanations at the moment. They just need emotional identification. I remember when we had a little boy, 7 years old, die of leukemia. I tried really hard in the funeral sermon to explain why a good God could allow something like this to happen. And the mother came to me afterward, and she very kindly said, "Boy, thank you, Bob. If words could have helped, you would have helped." And there are times when words, even words from God, don't help at the moment. They will someday, but they don't right then. And so if I were giving advice to somebody trying to reach out to somebody who's going through deep pain, it's realize that just being there and putting an arm around a person and saying, "I'm so sorry, I don't understand why this happened, but I sure want you to know I'm praying for you," means more usually than trying to give an explanation, because people can say some of the silliest things and hurtful things sometimes, and they will say, "Well, I guess God needed him more in heaven than we need him on earth," or, "I know just how you feel. My grandfather died 2 years ago." Well, there's a difference between your grandfather dying and this little child dying. Or, you know, just we'll understand it someday. They're just little phrases that we use sometimes that aren't really helpful. And it's just being there and loving people. And then later when they ask, you can sit down and say, "I don't have all the answers, but I still trust that God does." They need the inspiration of somebody of faith being there. We had two in our church. We had two teenage boys, sons of staff members, who were killed in an accident. And at the funeral home, there's a two-hour line to speak to the parents. And we had an intern, young intern from Poland, and he stood in line for 2 hours to tell Ross Broadfuhr, his supervisor, that he was so sorry that his son had been killed. And he got up to so emotional that he couldn't speak, and so he felt so badly that he wasn't able to say anything. He went around and got in the line a second time and stood in line 2 more hours to come back, and all he said was, "Ross, I'm just so sorry this happened. I want you to know I love you." And Ross will tell you that person just expressing love and being there meant more than people who were dumping scripture on him.
Good word. Bob Russell with us today. Bob's written a book called Acts of God, Why Does God Allow So Much Pain? Kim, checking in, listening to Faith 1270, take a call, has some thoughts about what her pastor had said about pain. Kim, thanks for calling the show.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Our pastor has been preaching for quite a few months about different pain that we go through. And a lot of what it comes back to is, it's an opportunity for us to grow in Christ.
Kim, you remember C.S. Lewis saying that pain is God's megaphone, that God whispers to us in prosperity, but he shouts to us in pain. There's another sense in which pain is God's spotlight, and the spotlight is put on you when you're going through troubles in such a way that you have an opportunity to be a witness, like your pastor is saying, that you don't at other times. I remember about 20 years ago, my wife had a stroke, and it was touch and go for a while. And I had somebody in the church come to me and say, Bob, you may not know this, but boy, people in the church are really watching to see how you handle this. And they're watching to see whether the words that I'd preached to others applied to me. And I think your pastor is absolutely right. When you go through tough times or uncertain times, the spotlight is on you, and it gives your witness credibility, or it undermines your witness if you don't, if you lose your faith.
It's, you know, I guess sometimes we wonder why is the discipline so difficult, and you know, perseverance is of course highlighted all throughout scriptures, but it doesn't make it an easy road.
No. You know, an illustration I use in the book Acts of God really helps me. That God is not responsible for the pain in the world any more than all the pain in the world any more than a father who takes the training wheels off his child's bicycle is responsible for the spills and the tears that may follow. That if a father protects his child from everything, the child would never ride training wheel free down the road, or he would never drive a car, or never go out on a date. That one of the joys of living is having the freedom of the will, and that freedom has risks that are involved. And God gives us some freedom. Now, there are times that he does discipline us. Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplines us as a father disciplines a child. But to blame God for every little spill or every heartache that follows is not fair to God. And he gives us freedom of the will. And as a result, we live in a fallen world, and there's going to be some pain.
You know, how do we balance sort of trusting God's work in our life? I mean, some of it, you know, may be from our own bad choices, but other things certainly aren't. And so our prayers come into focus there, and we're waiting on God to answer. But, you know, how do we balance sort of the his sovereignty with maybe our wanting to question why?
Well, I think it's human nature to question. And, you know, God doesn't get angry at Job for asking questions. Later in the New Testament, it says, consider the patience of Job. But Job asked some questions. So it's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to have doubts. But it is wrong to come to the point where we say, I reject God, and we lose our faith altogether. So I think when we go through pain, God asks two things of us, Neil. He asks, number one, that we trust him. There's a song that says, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. And the way we trust is to read the record of time and time again throughout Scripture, whether it's Abraham having to wait all those years for God's promise to be fulfilled, or Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness, or Joseph 2 years in prison. In the end, these things work out. And so God asks us to trust. The other thing he asks us to do is wait. And that's the hard part, because we want everything right now. But God's not in a hurry. And Isaiah said, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle and fly. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And maybe somebody's listening to me right now. It's all you can do, to walk and not faint. It's all you can do to put your feet on the floor in the morning and put one step ahead of the other because you hurt so badly. But if you walk and don't faint, there's going to come a time, if you'll wait, that you'll mount up with wings as an eagle and fly again. My successor at Southeast Church is Dave Stone. And Dave tells when he was a little boy, 6 years old, he saw his mother crying one day. He said, Mom, what are you crying about? She said, I just learned that your Uncle Greg will never be able to walk. Well, Uncle Greg was born with muscular dystrophy, and the doctor just told her that Greg would never get out of the wheelchair. She was crying. And she said, he'll never walk. And Dave said, never, Mom? And she said, no, never. And Dave said, not even in heaven? And his mother smiled through her tears and said, well, he'll walk one day in heaven. And Dave said, well, we'll just wait then. And they did, you know. And now 40 years later, Greg's walking in heaven and mounting up with wings as an eagle and flying. But I think the scripture, when we go through pain, he asks us to trust him that all things are going to work together for good, and he asks us to wait. Even if we have to wait to heaven, we're still going to trust in him.
And, Bob, I like how you unpacked that passage in Isaiah 40 and talked about wait could be maybe interpreted hope, right? Those who hope in the Lord, that there's
the one translation that says hope.
Yeah, that there's an action there, isn't there? And that adds sort of new depth to that passage.
Yeah, that's a really good point, too. Somebody says, like, waiting at a red light. You're not sitting there waiting forever. You anticipate that there's going to be a green light here pretty soon. And when we wait on the Lord, that doesn't mean we just sit back with our arms folded and we don't do anything. We've sometimes have to go contrary to our feelings. You know, this is such a feelings-oriented culture. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. If the chemistry's right, go for it. And you got to be yourself. But believers are supposed to be scripturally driven. We do the right thing regardless of feeling. And, if I just did what I felt like doing, I would never lasted 40 years the same church because there's some days I didn't feel like going to church. Not very many, but once in a while, an alarm rang in the morning, I felt like picking up the phone and calling my associate and saying, you've always wanted a chance to preach. You have a chance in an hour and a half. Good luck. But, you know, I went because I'm commanded in Scripture, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And when I go to church that day, I may not feel like singing or greeting people, but I'm commanded in Scripture, make a joyful noise to the Lord, be kind to one another. And so I greet people and sing. And I may not feel like preaching, but I go ahead and preach because I'm commanded to preach the word in season and out of season. And I discover when I go to church when I don't feel like it and greet people and sing when I don't feel like it and preach when I don't feel like it, by 2:30 in the afternoon, I feel a whole lot better than if I'd have stayed in bed. And William James said to be the father of modern psychology, he said a lot of goofy things, but he said one thing I really like. He said, if you act the way you wish you felt, eventually you'll feel the way you act. It's a lot easier to act yourself in the way of feeling than to feel yourself in the way of acting. And if we're down and discouraged and we're trying to wait on the Lord, we can mope around or we can get out and circulate with people and we can minister to other people and go through the motions, and we're a whole lot more likely to get out of it quicker if we're taking action than if we're just sitting around moping, feeling sorry for ourselves.
Some good strategies for us to face into the trials and the challenges that come our way. We're learning to trust and to wait and to hope and to take action. We're talking with Bob Russell today. Bob is a pastor and leads his ministry through Bob Russell Ministries, preaching and doing conferences and providing guidance for church leadership and mentoring others. He's written a number of books, including Acts of God, Why Does God Allow So Much Pain? It's published by Moody Press. We're going to talk more with Bob in just a moment as we continue our conversation here on Connecting Faith. We've got some copies of his book to give away, and if you maybe have a question or comment, I'd like to join the discussion, you can call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. More with Bob Russell in just a moment. Past the hour, and talking today with Pastor Bob Russell, author of the book Acts of God. Why does God allow so much pain? It's published by Moody. Bob is a longtime pastor at Southeast Christian Church and has retired from that responsibility back in 2006. Continues to preach and teach and mentor and write. And we're talking about that age-old question about why God and allowing so much pain. And you use, Bob, a lot of the illustrations from the book of from the story of Joseph. And one of the things that I thought you could just chat a little bit about is discouragement. I appreciated what you had to say about, you know, how discouragement is such an effective tool of the enemy, and maybe we don't always think about that, but how do we combat discouragement?
You know, we always think of the primary sources of temptation being the temptation for possessions and pleasure and power, but Wayne Smith, a friend of mine, said he believes that Satan's greatest weapon is discouragement, because we don't see fruit for our labor, or we don't see immediate fulfillment of God's promises that all things are going to work together for good, and we just throw our hands up and kind of quit and get into a period of despair. And Joseph is a good example of somebody who could have got discouraged, thrown into prison unjustly, and he could have just thrown his hands up and say, well, I tried to do the right thing in Potiphar's house. I tried to do the right thing and resist temptation. This is what happens to me. And then the cupbearer forgets him. He must have made a promise when he gets back in Pharaoh's good graces, he'd be sure to get Joseph released. And Joseph could have said, what's the use? You know, but he gained favor with the prison warden. The thing that Joseph did, he always seems to bloom where he's planted, and that he kept a positive spirit and ministered to other people even when he was ground down in prison. And I think that's one of the keys of overcoming discouragement, is like Joseph, who looked at the cupbearer and the baker and he saw their faces were downcast, and he asked them, what was wrong? I mean, here's a prisoner asking, what's wrong? And, they had these two dreams, and they didn't understand him. Carl Menninger, noted psychologist, was once asked what a person should do if they felt depression coming on. And they expected him to say, well, consult your psychiatrist, take this medicine. But Menninger said, if I felt myself falling into a fit of despair, I'd go out the front door, lock the door behind me, I'd go across the tracks, I'd find somebody who was in need, and I'd do whatever I could to help that person. In other words, in his mind, sound mental health was contingent upon getting your mind off yourself and onto other people. And I think, again, when we're coming into the holiday season, if I'm speaking to people who are discouraged because of events that are occurring in their life that they can't make sense of, the worst thing to do is to sit alone and feel sorry for yourself. The best thing is you go to the rehab center and pray with somebody who has lost a leg. And you walk out of there in two legs and you say, oh, God, forgive me when I whine. Or you read a book or an article about how Christians are persecuted in other countries, and you go to a Christmas Eve service and you think, how blessed I am to have the freedom to worship. Or you visit a third world country on a mission trip and you come back, boy, you have a new appreciation for America. Or you go try to comfort parents in the funeral home who have had a child killed in an accident. You come back home, and even though your children are imperfect, you grab them and you say, boy, I'm so glad you're here. But it's serving other people and forcing yourself to get away from yourself and focusing on others. I think that goes a long way toward overcoming discouragement.
You talk about optimism and about being sort of optimistic while being realistic. How do we do that?
You know, using the book, the illustration of James Stockdale, who was in the Hanoi Hilton in Vietnam for like 8 years, and Jim Collins in his book talks about interviewing Stockdale, and he said, who didn't make it out? And Stockdale said, well, that's easy. He said, the optimist didn't make it out. That was just the opposite of what Collins thought he'd say. He said, what do you mean the optimist? He said, well, the optimist would be brought into the prison, be prisoners of war, and they would say, I think we'll be out by Thanksgiving, don't you? Thanksgiving would come and go, and they'd say, I think we'll be out by Christmas, don't you? And then Christmas would come and go, I think we'll be out by Easter. And he said, those people were not realistic. They were overly optimistic, and they eventually died of a broken heart. And he goes on to point out that we have to be realistic about the obstacles and the challenges that we'll face in the future, and to realize we're in this for the long haul. And this, the same applies to Christian people. Jesus didn't say, hey, follow me and it'll be easy. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And if, by the way, if you follow me, in the world you're going to have trouble. And Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we need to be realistic about the Christian life. We're in this for the long haul. And there's no guarantee that we're not going to have tragic accidents, or we're not going to be afflicted with a disease, or our husbands lose their jobs, or our children betray us, or a loved one dies. That's a part of the world. In the world, you're going to have trouble, but we're in this for the long haul, and we're going to be faithful unto death. And then one day, God is going to make it right. So we've got to be optimistic, but our optimism is in the Lord and in heaven. You know, when the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 talks about these heroes of the faith, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And they went through some tough times, but they weren't Pollyanna kind of people, said it's going to be okay tomorrow. They looked forward to eternity when God was going to make it right, and they were faithful unto death.
You talked about, you know, one day God's going to make it right. You know, one of the aspects we haven't talked about is the pain is that why do the wicked prosper? And I'm sure you've had 40 years of ministry to kind of wrestle with that one. Do you have some insights here as we kind of draw to a close?
Well, that's one of those tough questions. You know, David asked the very question in the Psalms. He said, my feet almost stumbled because I saw the prosperity of the wicked, but then I saw their end. You know, Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness and he said, yeah, see all these kingdoms? I can give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And at first that seems presumptuous of Satan. He doesn't own the world, God does. But Satan is temporarily the prince of this world. And sometimes the people who cooperate with the devil prosper more than those who are righteous. And it's because this world is not our home. I just think about, we started our conversation talking about football, and I always felt like Tim Tebow did a really good job of, he's like the modern Joseph who had one tough thing after another as far as his professional career is concerned, but he kept a positive spirit and did the right thing. But in my mind, I didn't think he got as much an opportunity to prove himself in professional football as some of the others who didn't have nearly the reputation that he, and maybe he didn't get the chance because of his reputation. I don't know, but he still had a positive spirit. And we can't, maybe one of the explanations of why the wicked prosper, sometimes they're willing to be dishonest, sometimes they're willing to cross the line that we're not willing to cross. And we just got to remember, you know what? God measures prosperity in a different way than we measure prosperity. My parents are just very common people, not wealthy people, but the eternal riches, the spiritual riches they left me were far more than some millionaire who doesn't know the Lord and hadn't passed it along to his kids.
We've just got a couple minutes left. I know one of the areas that you touch on in the book, too, is just the topic of forgiveness, because when we go through trials, it seems like we're going to need to extend forgiveness at some point. Maybe just say a word about that.
Yeah, one of the reasons that people question God and get discouraged is because their relationships aren't right, and they've been hurt, and they've been wounded, and they can't bring it in their hearts to forgive. And Joseph was wounded by his brothers, abused by his brothers, sold him into slavery, and all of a sudden they bow down before him in fulfillment of the dream that he had and ask for grain. And he has them right where he wants them. But he wrestles with it, and he eventually concludes, you know what, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he forgave them. And somebody said, we're most like beasts when we kill. We're most like man when we judge. We're most like God when we forgive. And Joseph released his resentment and forgave his brothers. And when I ask people to forgive somebody who's really offended them, I know that it's not easy, and it's a process. It wasn't easy for Joseph. But forgiveness is not saying what you did didn't matter. And it's not saying what you did didn't hurt me. It's just saying I release my right to retaliate. I turn that over to God. And I am going to do my best to restore the relationship to the very best that it can be. Now, total restoration of a relationship requires two people. But what we are saying when we say I forgive is that I'm not going to try to retaliate against you. I'm releasing this to God, who told me, don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. And I'm going to reach out to you and do my best to restore this relationship. Joseph's brothers couldn't believe that he wasn't getting even with them. They had a hard time accepting that he was so good. But somebody said, resentment is like acid. It's going to do more damage to the container in which it's stored than on the